If you want your Bibles up to the text of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, looking at primarily the 31st verse and following, we're actually going to be stepping into the school of Jesus, if you will, to take a look at the interactions of Christ as he teaches the disciples, particularly Peter, James, and John. So in the text itself, as we kind of walk into it, we're going to be seeing one of the close interactions of Jesus and some of his disciples. But before we do that, what I want us to do right now is to pause for a second and think about maybe a modern proverb in light of the relationship of Jesus and the disciples, and then also some of your own experiences. It has been said by some that the way they view their parents changes over the course of their early years. From birth until some point in adolescence, it seems like our parents know everything. They have the answer to all our questions. And gradually in adolescence and going into young adulthood, that seeming wealth of knowledge diminishes. And it's like, well, they don't have the answers for us anymore. And at some point around age 25 or so, it seems like mom and dad once again know everything. And there may be some truth to that, but I want to turn the tables just a little bit and think about it for our benefit in this way. There is also a point in time where parents, mothers and fathers, have to make this same journey. When their kids are young, it's pretty well established. Their kids don't know very much, but at some point in the future, we have to humble ourselves and accept that those who are once our charge, our wards, our primary responsibilities actually know things that we don't know. And the growth process in that moment can be jarring and difficult if we don't prepare ourselves for it. Now, I say that to teach two truths. That's not a unique experience. The disciples in the first century went through it. And so will you and I. We will have to humble ourselves at some point or another and recognize that while we think we know, we really don't know much at all. And I say that with a little bit of a humorous connection to the moment last week or so that my son brought up, Jesse, a text in the New Testament and made a connection that I hadn't seen before, and it was good. And I may have related it already, but I want to mention it again because it ties in well to this text. In the story of the lives of James and John, their mother, desiring great things for them, made a request of Jesus in that they would sit at his right and left hand, seeing things most likely in a very worldly view. Jesse made the observation that how would that have request and promise felt the day in which Jesus was crucified between two thieves and then being able to see who would be, at least on the earthly level, on the right and on the left. You see, there's all whole wealth of information that we don't always recognize underneath the surface of the experiences of each of us. So when we think about the text now of Mark in chapter 8, try to approach it with the mindset of a student who is in the school of Jesus, but like you and I, and maybe even as much as we can be right now, struggle with it in this way. We are trying to grow, but it's tough to grow and to accept what a message means, because we don't like what it says. Beginning Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it reads, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would see his life or save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, the same core of the text is recorded in John chapter 12 and verse 23 and following. But in 3 years of public and private work in the teaching of the Son of God, with the multitudes as well, Jesus has been manifesting himself to those very disciples. Later, he would send the Spirit. Then the Spirit also would be left for us. And he has reached a crucial point in his work and his testimony that he needed to open up to these closest disciples that they needed to know more than they were really willing to accept. And in many ways, he had been hinting at it. In Matthew chapter 16 is one of the records as a result of this kind of conversation, how Peter responded. And it came as part of a school-type interaction, if you will, between Jesus and Peter. And Jesus makes this statement, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they, the disciples closest to him, said things like, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of a living God." Well, clearly he's got it, right? He understands everything because he gave the right proof-texted answer. Now pause for a second and think about the way in which you've approached the school of Jesus through your life. Has your life up to this point been one where you're seeking only to fill in the blank, to connect the pieces and the dots of a passage or a section of scripture comes up and he says, "Well, I know the right answer. And if someone quizzed me on it, I'd be able to give precisely the right answer." I say all of that for the challenge that comes of understanding the four processes of this text. From chapter 8, verse 31 to chapter 9, verse 8, the disciples are going to have to swallow a bitter pill that's processed in four ways. Number one, the announcement that we saw in chapter 8, verse 31. Then there's going to be a moment where they're going to have to accept it. The text is going to continue. They're going to acknowledge it, and then they're going to see a window into the ascension that will come by a picture of the transfiguration that will be shown. But in each of those steps, in each of those segments, we're going to begin to see how the master teacher, who is Jesus, takes his disciples who are closest to him and helps them understand something they probably aren't ready to process very much and very well just yet. Much like maybe you and I when we were ages 16 to 25, or maybe you and I when someone who was junior or younger than us finally taught us something that not only we were accepting, but maybe unlike my little illustration with Jesus, with Jesse, maybe like Jesus, we didn't want to accept. And in fact, we were troubled by, and maybe even more further, one that we had a compulsion to reject. So the announcement here is this story of suffering. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. The time had come for them to recognize the stream of metaphors that had led them to this point. You can go back to John in John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Immerser says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Calling someone a lamb in the context of Israel as they approach a place of redemption and rescue is a easy sacrifice and redemption metaphor. In John chapter 2, Jesus had spoken about his temple being destroyed, and yet they focused on the physical temple. He spoke to Nicodemus and whoever else was present about the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness in John 3, that is. He even compared himself to the prophet Jonah. And that experience is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection in Matthew chapter 12. And so at this point, Jesus is heading for Jerusalem with a mindset that says, like chapter 13, verse 33 of the Gospel of Luke records, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." If you're listening, Jesus is telling But the disciples, again, just like you and me, are learning slowly and painfully. Now, they had attended synagogue throughout a big chunk of their lives. And they may have recognized things about the coming Messiah that the scripture teaches, things like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. However, they reconciled it in the reality. They weren't making the connection that the Messiah's suffering was their redemption, but suffering would lead to glory, though that glory would come with great weight. As the announcement of Jesus has been made, I want to encourage us to then make sure that foremost, if nothing else, we do not take the cross for granted. How often is it that we see crosses on buildings, in jewelry, in cemeteries, nonchalantly hung in the world when it is not prominent in our mind? And by the way, that passage I mentioned earlier that Jesse was bringing up comes from Mark chapter 10, a little further in the text. Because Jesus had been talking about a cross leading up to them by their family requesting for a throne. The next phase of the text begins in verse 32 is a sense of acceptance and how they respond to the opportunity to accept the depth of that message. And note the physicality of Jesus in his teaching response. After he said plainly what had to happen, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You pause for a second and ask yourself about the gall to do that. He is the Messiah. Jesus was rightly identified by Peter in a very textual and plain way. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And yet he still feels that he has the place and the status to rebuke and correct the Son of God. It does tell us a couple other side notes, aside from our core issue. He had a close relationship with Jesus. He was comfortable enough to whoever he was, even in his zeal and his boldness, to feel like he could get away with that, and yet he felt like he could get away with that. But remember the impact of it. Peter didn't want his master to suffer and die. And so his response is very emotional. But see, Peter is not the only one being tried by this and tested. Jesus turns, looks at his disciples, not to Peter now, to the disciples as well, and rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It is as if for the picture of the moment that Jesus is helping us see. The message isn't just for Peter. It's not even just for the disciples. It's for all of us. See, Peter didn't realize that in his speech, he was effectively a vessel for the adversary at that moment to distract Jesus from his mission. It's the same word that's used here at rebuke in Mark chapter 1, verse 25. When there, it's rebuking the demons. And it stands in contrast there and beyond to this concept of, well, you can just save yourself. Because, hey, who wants to suffer? So the basic question of that moment is very simplified. Whose side are you on, Peter? And whose side are you on, disciples? And whose side are you on, believers and Christians? It's a challenge to walk with the kind of faith that allows you to see something that you don't understand and yet still walk forward. That's the kind of acceptance they needed, but it is not the kind of acceptance they gave. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, here is the side note. Peter would eventually write, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." It was at this moment in the teaching classroom of Jesus that Peter recognized later he was likely being chewed on by the devil. You can see that in his transformed behavior. We can see that obviously in the text. And God uses him to write so plainly in opposition to it later in his life. Finally, though, there is a sense of a need for acknowledgement of what's going on. And this takes place in verses 34 through 37. We have to let the message that is difficult, that we don't like, it does not go down easy into our stomachs, into our guts, to have its weight upon us. Because life is a precious gift for God, from God. And really, that gift that Jesus was holding in his hand could have been spent like the world and like you and I are challenged to spend it sometimes. And there may be three ways to think about that. We can waste our lives having a good time. But with that approach, one day the end comes, and we will discover, once we wake from the dream that is this life into the reality that is the next, that we have not really lived. We can spend our lives living comfortably, being a good neighbor, enjoying the day. But we do so without purpose, without blessing. And then we are only seeking to please ourselves. We may even leave something behind, an estate. But considering the message of Jesus who says to lay up treasures in heaven, we haven't sent anything ahead for the life that is to come. Our choice then must be to invest ourselves in discipleship with Jesus, to attend the school of the Christ, to learn what the crowds ignored, what his closest disciples struggled to understand, preparing for what is to come. Pay attention to this other text. It matches the same tone of the message. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And they were going along the road, and someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those who are at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." In a number of the translations, the phrase "me first," in essence, shows up twice in this section of the text. But in reality, that is not the attitude of a genuine disciple, and it is manifested by their rejection of a willingness to follow Jesus and to take up their own cross. None of those three individuals presented in the narrative really understood what it meant to be a disciple. Because our Lord's message is highly focused and super intent on what it means to walk with him, to fully and completely deny yourself. As it says in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, to really lean into the transformation that God is enacting within our lives. And to catch, again from Mark chapter 8 verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's what had to be accepted. And yet that was the struggle for them to accept in the closest of things. Because with Peter, with the disciples, it was no longer that they wouldn't give up their fishing. It was no longer that they wouldn't give up their family. It was simply refined that they were not yet willing to give up Jesus, for Jesus to do what God needed to be done. Again, John 10:10 says, "I have come that you may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." It had to happen through the cross. And those closest to him, though they acknowledged it in some ways, you can see their behavior at the end as to who was present when he hung upon that cross, and how shattered they were awaiting the resurrection. It is interesting then that from that point going forward, verse 38 of chapter 8, all the way through chapter 9 and verse 8, the next thing that happens is a picture of otherworldly experiences. See, after the Lord had taught his disciples about the cross, the Gospel of Mark immediately moves the focus to Jesus teaching a lesson about the kingdom that is to come and the glory that they would share in. That is because, as I mentioned earlier, I mention again right now, suffering and glory always go hand in hand in the life of a disciple of Jesus. You could think about it this way. If you need a placard for the wall, no cross, no crown. As it was for Jesus, so it is for us. Let's tie the threads together to make the best knot that we can. Thinking about the ascension of Jesus with the backdrop of the transfiguration in your mind, remember this. These same struggling disciples that we've seen in the narratives, Peter, James, and John, are present in the teaching of Jesus, the schoolhouse of the Son of God at the Transfiguration, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. They had been present at the raising of the daughter of Jairus in Mark chapter 5, and they would be present in the agony in Gethsemane when Jesus prayed and they struggled to stay alert in Mark 14. Now, I say that because Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, says this. This was his desire for them, for him, and for us. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Thinking of the three men in question, and the work of Jesus in his teaching, that I may know him, the transfiguration, and the power of his resurrection, the raising of the daughter of Jairus, and the fellowship of his sufferings in the garden with Jesus. When our disciples who walk, when all disciples who seek to walk like Jesus can think about the life of Christ in that practical way, how much more depth does it have for us when it all sinks in? I say that because think about what James and John and Peter became, not who they were. The adversary sought to stall and destroy their spiritual development. They themselves, at times, became that adversary and were their own worst enemy. And yet God brought those three, for all the various reasons, to those very powerful moments where he showed them who he was, where he led them to where he would go. And they themselves would eventually learn to be the kind of disciple and shepherds that God needed them to be. In Philippians chapter 3 as well, in verses 17 and following, Paul also writes this. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many whom I have told you about and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul wrote to believers messages like that. Jesus had made it clear that that's not the kind of believers, disciples, that we needed to be. It is important then for us, when we acknowledge the future desires of our heart to be with Jesus, that we accomplish that through growing in genuine discipleship, in being the kind of people God needs us to be, in digesting the difficult messages of the scriptures in ways that require for us to lose the deep connection that we have to the world. You see, our Savior's wounds, the scars that we read about in the scriptures, those are the things that are glorified. Perhaps when we thought about it, that the scars that we have as disciples will be the one thing that is transformed in the most significant way when shown in the light and radiance of the glory of God. Because if we really want to save our lives, as Jesus declared, so I echo, we have to lose this life. But if we seek to save this life for ourselves, then we have truly lost it all. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace and mercy with one single desire, that you strengthen our hearts and help us grow through the lean times. Build within us a storehouse of faith and conviction that covers us when we feel alone and weak. Help us to trust you and to follow you. Forgive us of our sins. Help us see your glory. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.